Let me begin on this Mother's Day by commenting. We'll kind of combine Mother's Day and Thessalonians. If we take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can read verses over and over again, and sure enough, the Holy Spirit will give you some new thought that you hadn't seen before. In chapter 2, Paul is recounting to the Thessalonians his time with them. And he's having them recall how he treated them, how he behaved toward them. Verses 7 and 8, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. In describing the tenderness of affection that Paul felt toward the Thessalonians, he was citing the tenderness, the gentleness of a nursing mother. And he follows that, having thus a fond affection for you, having this tender affection that a nursing mother has for its own child, I was well pleased not only to impart the gospel, but to impart to you my own life. St. Paul is saying the love of the mother is imparting her own life, and so we honor that for mothers today. Happy Mother's Day. We have a lot of scripture to cover today. So before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this series that we've been able to focus on, to study over the past few weeks. These books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we thank you for what they reveal about the heart of the Apostle Paul, for the instruction that they give us, for the example that is set for us. And we pray you give us hearts to understand and hearts to be willing to obey your word. In Jesus' name. If you were here last week, you know that Jim Starr Sr. very capably covered the majority of 2 Thessalonians 2, coming down to right about here through verse 12. And we'll pick up from there, beginning with verse 13. That was concerning the day of the Lord, the teaching about the day of the Lord. And it's one of those times that I was really glad somebody else got that chapter. Because I will admit to you, I know my limitations, and that one's beyond my limitations. So I appreciated his clear teaching about it. I had a question asked of me after the chapter before that, a couple of weeks ago, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the nature of that question kind of recurred in these verses that end that section that Jim was talking about. So let me point out a verse that could create a question from this chapter. Let me go back and point out the question and the verse that was created from chapter 1, and I hope that it would make clear and not make perhaps muddled a meaning that may appear to be there but is not. In chapter 2, 2 Thess 2, verse 11, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Well, that doesn't seem fair of God, to send upon someone a deluding influence so that they'll believe what is false. That hardly seems in character with God, and it hardly seems just of God. And we may conclude that on a superficial reading of this. But if we approach this question as we should with other questions of Scripture that call into question the character of God, we look to the context. It talks about the lawless one, back in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. What is the source of the deluding influence? It is not God. The source of the deluding influence is the activity of Satan, which includes the false wonders and so on. And when it says, for this reason, for what reason? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God will send upon them a deluding influence. They're not just innocently walking along and whammo, God sends them a deluding influence. They do not love the truth. They have already rejected the truth. And when it says God will send upon them a deluding influence, it merely means that God is allowing them to be under the deluding influence that they have chosen. They've rejected the truth. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They not only rejected the truth, but they delight in wickedness. In fact, that's pretty much an either or. The question that was from chapter 1 of a similar nature. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, let me refocus. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Ha! You're going to afflict my Thessalonian church? I'm going to afflict you. I'll show you. And God zaps them from heaven. But, again, if we look at the context, it talks about in verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Those persecutions and afflictions being a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, give relief, verse 7, to you and to us, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that those who persecuted the Thessalonian believers were being judged because they persecuted. It is that they persecuted the Thessalonian believers who believed in the truth because they did not believe the truth. They are being judged because they have rejected the truth, not because they are persecuting the Thessalonian believers. So I just wanted to clarify a couple of points related to this, where it may appear that God is being capricious or takes delight in punishing people. Yes. I'll read it again. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Uh, That's a good comment on it. And I get disturbed looking at the number of television shows that deal with the supernatural that are on the increase as a reflection of our society. To come back here to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, John 14:21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Those who don't know God, God will not disclose himself to them. God discloses himself to those who love him and who obey him. They don't obey. They don't know God. They persecute the church. They face judgment. There's a precedent for this kind of idea of diluting influence. It brought to mind the Exodus. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, if you read the context carefully, Pharaoh hardened his own heart several times. He repeatedly hardened his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened his heart. It was just a confirmation of what already had been chosen, the course that Pharaoh had chosen. It's not that Pharaoh was innocent and the Lord zapped him and gave him a hardened heart and he just had to do what the Lord forced him to do. No, it was that he had hardened his heart. In Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, actually, I'd love to read it, but I think I'll edit it out for now. But if you read from Romans 1:18, you see that whole, there's the testimony for those who don't have the word, the testimony in creation of who the Lord is, and they reject that. And then later on in the passage, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to what they had chosen. So there is an idea of living with the consequences of what you choose. And I think that's what's going on, and that's my answer to the question that was related to the persecution or to the judgment of those who were persecuting the church. Okay, so the day of the Lord, first 12 verses. Now we transition, and what do you know? Here's Paul praying again in verse 13. So we'll finish the chapter with 13 through 17 here. Oh, by the way, there are a couple other verses I wanted to mention about this, regarding the judgment of those who don't believe. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't take delight in bringing these people to judgment. He wants them to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want them to reject the truth. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, there's a contrast, as was the case in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, of those who persecute and those who are holding to the truth. Here, those who have faith in the truth, those who do not believe the truth. This word chosen means to take for oneself, to lift up for oneself. God has taken you for himself. God has lifted you up for himself. What an encouragement that is to the Thessalonians. What an encouragement that is to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he said the same thing. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, when Jim Starr Jr. asked me to if I would teach chapter 1 and chapter 3, he said, "They're small, there's hardly anything in there." And I was foolish enough to believe it. I don't have an answer, for example, God has chosen you, about predestination. Okay? That's another one that's beyond me. All I know is that God has chosen us. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So, one truth, God has chosen you from the beginning. Another truth, He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I believe both those truths. How do they all fit together? I don't know. But it's like what we were talking about in the breaking of bread. When it's beyond us, our faith is based on the character of God. And I just trust that God knows how it all works out. If I don't, I don't lose sleep over that part. Okay. Yeah. And I don't see it as contradictory, God choosing and God wanting all to come to repentance. I know it's not contradictory, it's all part of one truth. 14, and it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word gain in the King James is obtaining. Obtaining the glory. It is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Vine says that's obtaining as of salvation in its completeness. And certainly one of the aspects of Thessalonians is that, yes, we're saved. Yes, we're setting an example for other churches. We're following the example of Paul. But, you know, this persecution is going on and there's uncertainty about our future. So this aspect of obtaining salvation in its completeness in the day of the Lord, that's what Paul instructs them. And it's also this idea of gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul ends chapter 1 with in verse 12. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. Speaking of the glory of God and sharing in that. Now, here we have a summarizing statement, and I believe it's for the whole chapter. So we'll go back to what Jim was teaching about the day of the Lord. And when Paul comes to this point, so then, brethren, he's summarizing. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He is referring back to how they may have been shaken from their composure, disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect of that the day of the Lord has come. He gives the instruction about the day of the Lord. He summarizes here, so then, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught. So apparently, on that first trip through Thessalonica, there was enough time for instruction, for traditions, which he was reminding them of here. And to stand firm and hold to that. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So the whole point of this chapter being summarized here, stand firm, hold to the traditions, know that God will comfort you. I'm praying that God will comfort and strengthen you in this time for every good work and word. And again, I think of work of faith. Yes. And here's work, here's faith. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. The things that he commends them for. These ideas being woven through these books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's chapter 2. Any other comments or questions before we dive into 3-2? And that's one word I didn't look up. But are there other... Jerry, excellent. It's so good to have Jerry here. Good. Thank you. Listening? You. Teaching? Okay. And this is one of the first, one of Paul's first letters. If Galatians came before, then... but anyway, among the first ones, the churches didn't have what we might call scriptures as such. And so is it possible that this word is used in that sense? Kind of the apostolic authority type of thing? Okay. Good question, and it's so good to have these people who can answer those questions, but I like it. Cool. I'm going to overlay both of these. I just want to illustrate that from the ending of the discussion of the Day of the Lord, the instruction in verse 12 to... coming right about here in verse 6, we have kind of a transition here from 2:13 through 1:5, a period of transition that's more personal, characterized by the tone of these two letters. And so we continue, in a sense, on that personal note with Paul in chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Again, he is pointing out to them the response in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He recounts to them how they received the gospel with joy amidst much persecution, that they imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy, and that they became examples to other churches in the area. And he's asking, this is something that they really know how to pray for because it's based in their own experience. Pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. So that's one thing he wants them to pray for. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And they certainly know the truth of that as well. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. It's interesting here that Paul is expressing confidence in them, but in the Lord. Again, it's what we were talking about in the breaking of bread this morning. The future's uncertain, but our confidence is in the Lord. Verse 5, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul starts out by asking them to pray for him, but he doesn't spend very long on that before he's shifted back to their welfare and their concern. Pray for us, pray for these two things. But the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen you and protect you. Doesn't take more than a couple of verses, and he's back on encouraging and focusing on them. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That word direct, I love the meaning of this word, to clear away obstacles. May the Lord clear away obstacles as your hearts are drawn into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. And I don't want to beat a dead dog, but the steadfastness, the love, again, those themes that keep recurring. Okay, now, 6 through 10 is a section where Paul goes back into instruction. And it's an instruction that may be related to the instruction on the day of the Lord if we take, as some commentaries do, that people were being idle because they were sitting around waiting for the day of the Lord. That's kind of an inference. I don't see that it clearly says that in the text, but it's a possibility. At any rate, he continues with instruction. And 6 through 10 is one of the more challenging sections, not to understand, but to follow. Because Paul is saying, do what I do. You know, and here we have Mother's Day. It's a day for honoring mothers. In June will be Father's Day. And what's the famous from the parenting book, the famous statement, don't do as I do as I say. Okay? But for Paul, he's saying, do as I do, as well as do as I say. And that's the challenge for the Thessalonians. That's a challenge for anybody in the body of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. I'll assume that this word tradition is the same as Jerry explained to us before. So it has that authority connected to it, as well as the fact that he's saying, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an even stronger, not just instruction, but now getting into a very practical aspect for the body, the life in the body, that you keep aloof from every brother. King James says withdraw. NIV says keep away from. It's similar to the situation that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, the letter to the Corinthians chronologically would come after the letter to the Thessalonians, but the situation is similar. There is someone, well, let me explain about unruly. And then I'll draw the parallel. Unruly, King James says disorderly. NIV says idle. It's a military term. Not keeping rank. Insubordinate. Out of one's place. Undisciplined. So these are people who are leading a life that is insubordinate. Not in the place that they should be. And Paul is saying to keep aloof from them. It was a similar situation in Corinthians. In fact, there was a situation Paul cited of someone living in immorality, and he gave them the similar command to keep aloof, a discipline that is commanded by Paul. And then the example, 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Where'd you get this undisciplined thing? It wasn't from us. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Again, if we look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is talking about when he came to them and how he behaved among them. Chapter 2, let's see, I believe 2, or is it 1? Okay, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. I like that. Paul is walking with the Lord. He sets an example for them. They follow Paul's example. But basically, you're still following the example of the Lord. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I think that's great. Paul set the example. The Thessalonians followed the example, and they became an example. And here again, he is pointing out to them the example that he had set for them so that they might follow their example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. No working, no eating. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. The NIV says, they are not busy, they are busybodies. A little play on the words. Now such persons, and here again, we get a strong command from Paul in verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Exhort. Now, I never know when I look up these words and it shows me the Greek in Roman letters how to pronounce it. So those of you who know Greek, please excuse what I'm about to murder here, but it looks like parakaleo. Isn't that the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete? But anyway, parakaleo is literally to call to the side. Okay? We exhort these persons in the Lord Jesus Christ, we call them to the side. And to exhort is to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. It's always prospective, looking to the future. Not like comfort, which is retrospective, looking to some past experience. But this is exhorting them to the future. I wonder if this is where we get the Protestant work ethic from verse 12. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 4, Paul says, we did this work not as pleasing men, but the Lord. So again, the focus is, no, it's not work for work's sake, but we are working, and the work that we do is for the Lord. And that should be the attitude, not the idle life, not the undisciplined life, not those who are doing no work at all. Now, verse 13, I think, speaks to the effect of those people not doing any work on those who are. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Here you are, you're in the Thessalonian church, you're being persecuted, and you look around and here are these people who are waiting for the day of the Lord. Perhaps that's the reason they're not working, but they're not working. They're not taking their place. They're out of their place. They're undisciplined. They're insubordinate. And they're a load. They're a load on you. You're putting up with the persecution. You're doing your work. You're trying to set an example for others. And here are those who say they're believers right along with you. That could be wearying. May want you to, may tempt you to just give up, forget about it. So, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Take special note. Don't associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The point here being that the goal of discipline is not division. It's repentance. Yes, ma'am. And exhorting comes not only from apostles. It's what we are to do with one another. As Matt points out, a very good point, that it's within the body of Christ. And we are not to ignore behavior that we know is wrong. But we're not to regard that person as an enemy. We're not to give them the cold shoulder just because they're not conforming to the way that we think they ought to. The standard is the Lord's, and we are to exhort people to follow that standard. And then finally, the benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I had hoped, one of my hopes was that I could get you to dig into some scripture, but we don't have the time, unfortunately, to look at, in the book of Thessalonians, there are 8 chapters, and I was kind of going to divide us up into 4 different groups, a couple chapters each. Look for the ways in which Paul encourages the Thessalonians. That really comes through a lot to me in this book. There are a lot of studies. I mean, you could look at the prayers of Paul. But since we don't have that time, let me quickly summarize and point out some of them. Paul encourages the Thessalonians in one way through this connecting to them as a family. I was with you as a nursing mother. I was with you as a father encouraging and exhorting. He uses the word brethren. He calls them brethren, brothers, over 20 times in 8 chapters. Now that's encouraging. That's the Apostle Paul. Hey, I'm his brother. You know, it's an encouragement. He prays for them. We've mentioned that. He accentuates the positive. He points out their positive attributes. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Keep it up. If that was the only thing that we took away from Thessalonians, and encouraged one another and accentuated the positive and encouraged people to keep it up, that would be great. He points to the big picture for them, as again we were discussing in the breaking of bread this morning. When things are beyond you, that you look beyond that to the Lord. And one final comment, Merrill Tenney in the New Testament survey says that practically every major doctrine in the catalog of faith is represented in these 2 small epistles. Theoretically and practically, the Thessalonian letters embody all the essentials of Christian truth. And he cites all of them. We don't have time for that either. But any final, maybe one comment before those donuts